You know, Edinburgh, Scotland, if you've been there, and I know some of you have, is the beautiful capital of Scotland. Its architecture is really unlike anything I've seen. Much of it is Gothic, or it seems to be Gothic. It doesn't really seem to be like anything in England or other parts of Europe, but it is a beautiful city. It's a city of about 500,000. In the Old Town area, very picturesque, and it's dominated by the Edinburgh Castle. The castle sits high atop Castle Rock, which is about 430 feet above sea level. And it's an ancient capital. It's been there for hundreds, or an ancient castle. It's been there for hundreds of years. Mary, Queen of Scots, I'm sure most of us have heard of her, and her son, James VI, lived there. In fact, he was born there. And if you have a King James Bible, he's the King James. He commissioned the Bible to be translated into English. Now, the sheer rocks that lead up to the castle, it's just breathtaking and imposing. And it's the top of Castle Rock is actually the plug of a dormant ancient volcano. Again, just absolutely beautiful and stunning. My wife and I, Sarah, have visited the city about three times, actually, in the last few years. And we stay, in the last couple of years, we've stayed in a nearby hotel. And one visit, we were assigned a room with a view of the castle. You sit in this room, and there's the window. Wow, literally a room with a view. And I could just sit there and look at it. It was a wonderful room. The view made the room memorable, but the room wasn't perfect. It was a fabulous room, memorable, but it's not my favorite room. It was a wonderful room, but not my favorite. The city of San Francisco is one of the most beautiful cities in the country. And I know, again, many people have probably been there. It's filled with picturesque views and sights. The Golden Gate Bridge on both sides of the bridge are just stunning. Many stories of the times we've been there and seen that, and again, I know many people here have been there. Sausalito is actually across the bridge, beautiful little quaint village. Lombard Street, I'm sure many of us have seen the pictures of Lombard Street that curls around flowers. But perhaps one of the most interesting sites is the Presidio. And the Presidio was a military base for several decades. It was converted for public use in 1994, but before that, it was featured in a movie called The Presidio with Sean Connery and Mark Harmon. It wasn't a very good movie, but the scenery was really nice. Now, one of the key buildings in the Presidio is the Officers Club, and one of the oldest buildings in the city. It is a spectacular room. What a room. A few years ago, I was there for a meeting, obviously after it was made a public facility. And into the Officers Club, I walked in and I thought, wow, what a room. It's rectangular, and as you walk in, to one end of the room is the largest fireplace I've ever seen in my life. And to the other room is a large stage. But as you look out, it's floor-to-ceiling glass. There's the Golden Gate Bridge. Alcatraz is out in the bay. And massive cypress and pine trees. And I just sat down near the window and just stared. What a beautiful, beautiful room. One of the most stunning rooms I've ever seen. It's a room to remember, but it's not my favorite room. It's not perfect. When we lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, there was also a special room, perhaps one of my favorites, but not my favorite. As you would walk up to the house from the front, it was a small first floor room on the front corner of the house. There was a window on the front of the house, and there was another on the side. and it was a small room, and light entered the room beautifully in the mornings. I loved that room and would often spend time there on weekend mornings, very peaceful and beautiful, just the way the light came in and you could see the trees and in front of the house. You know, my favorite room is a long way from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It's a long way from Lancaster and a long way from here. Sarah's parents' home is in a small city about 35 miles northeast of London. Their home is on a row. It was built in 1842. They've lived in that same home for many years. They moved in when Sarah was just a baby. A row house, it's attached to other houses on either side, as most homes are in that area. It's not a big home, but it's a beautiful home. Two stories, long and narrow, as most row houses are. On the main level, there's a room at the back that looks out into the small back garden. As you walk into the door into their home, there's a narrow hallway, and in front of you, a little bit of away, is the stairs up to the room, upstairs, and to the right is the front living room. And the ceilings are all about 10 feet tall, again, built in 1842. And you go on down the hall, and there's the other room, the little room in the back, that looks out onto the small garden. So you look out into the garden, and to the left, if you went continue down the hall, you would see the kitchen and a small Indian kitchen. The room dimensions are approximately 10 by 12. Now, they would be close to 10 by 10, except a part of that is, as you walk into the room, there is a small decorative fireplace in the middle, and then there are built-in bookshelves. And then there's a small closet over there, too. But most of the room, if it were all together, it'd be about 10 by 12, but essentially it's 10 by 10 with a 10-foot ceiling. Really thick walls, so it's quiet, and it's beautiful. I love that room. Have you ever thought of a room for you? Do you have a room that you like? I'd say it's a perfect room for me, and in which I really feel at peace. That's the room. I love to sit quietly in that room, albeit for just a few minutes, especially on a Sabbath morning, as the light comes through the tall window looking out on the back garden. It's a wonderful and a beautiful room. While sitting in this room a couple of months ago, I thought of a particular verse in the Bible that has application for today. What would a room make you think of the Day of Trumpets? What room is perfect for you? What office or building or dwelling place will suit you perfectly? Because there's one being made for you. Let's turn over to John 14. Now, the church has often referred to this small passage of Scripture as describing our responsibility, our assignment, our office, or a room, if you will, in the kingdom of God. This verse is preceded by this description of the Passover meal Jesus Christ had with his disciples just before his crucifixion. And he was identifying Judas Iscariot as the person who would betray him. That's kind of leading up to this verse. And Christ gives a commandment about loving one another. We sang about that today. And he lets the disciples know that he will be leaving them. And they are concerned and sad and worried. He also predicts Peter's denial, and then he encourages them. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you be also." Jesus Christ let the disciples and us know that he will be preparing a place for them, a perfect place, a perfect room, a perfect responsibility designed just for us. It's a perfect room. You'll be at peace. Today pictures the day in the future when he will return, and there will be many things happening that day, many momentous things happening, but he will bring his assignment for you, for me, and for us with him. Isaiah 9, let's turn there. Undoubtedly, we'll turn to this scripture a few times in the next 3 weeks. But Isaiah 9, we're just going to read one verse in verse 6. We'll come back to this later, but Isaiah 9, verse 6, talks about the day when Christ returns. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." The government of God. We don't talk a lot about government anymore, unless it's man's government and how much we don't like it. Our experience with government is usually not very good. Most people don't like it. And continuing, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government of God will be upon his shoulders." And again, many things will be taking place on that day, that time. He will have healing in his wings. We read that in the Bible as well. And he will begin the final stage of establishing the kingdom of God. Act 3 will get underway. But he will also come to receive us with the room and the responsibility perfectly designed for you and for me and for us. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it refers to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. We've talked about that before, but the author and finisher of our faith will have come. He will come that day. He began the work in us, the author. He started it. And he began it in many others as well. And he will finish that process of granting eternal life to us. It is, of course, about more than just us. But what will it be like? What will it be like when he returns and starts establishing the kingdom of God? Let's stay in Isaiah, but go over to chapter 25. Is environment important? Is environment important? That room was perfect for me. Every time we go there, I try to get just a few minutes alone in that room because I love that room. It's so quiet and beautiful. Environment is important. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." It's a time when it's going to be a beautiful occasion. Verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Verse 9, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The kingdom of God here, as it seems to describe the very beginning of its establishment, is likened to a banquet of wonderful things. A banquet, a feast arranged and prepared by God himself. Read it that way before? That it says, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. He's making the banquet. Now this is, many people consider this a metaphor, but it's a beautiful metaphor describing the environment of God's kingdom. It's important. Like our perfect room, our perfect assignment is important. This describes one of a grand, wonderful things that will happen that day. And environment is important. When I was 18 years old, coming out of the hills of eastern Kentucky, and you know, and when I say that, we didn't have a lot, but we weren't destitute. I mean, my dad did okay, and at least when I was around, we worked a lot. We had businesses, and we worked all the time. So it wasn't destitute, but we didn't have anything like this banquet. When I went to Big Sandy, you think, Big Sandy, Pasadena was where everything was really nice, right? But Big Sandy was pretty nice, too. I went there as a freshman. That one of the first weekends I went there was on a Saturday night. There was a concert, a big concert that night. And there was a 12-foot Steinway grand piano from Germany. It wasn't an American Steinway, which is a beautiful piano, too. This was a 12-foot grand from Germany. I had never seen anything like it in my life. I'm sitting there. It's like, wow. I had never experienced this. And then a man named Roger Bryant, many of you might know him and remember him, he had a beautiful tenor voice, and he sang opera arias. Not just an opera song, but an aria with high notes. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, wow, the environment was spectacular. And what's coming, that banquet will make that concert seem insignificant. What will the characteristics of God's government be like, and what will it produce? Let's again stay in Isaiah, but let's turn back to chapter 9. We'll read the verse after what we just read. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. Again, we'll read the first one there as well. And we'll see what the effect of God's government will be. And again, you can tell we're talking about government today, but also what God's government will be and our role in it. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we read this, and I read this verse usually at this time of year, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government there will be no end." But there's a word that sometimes we might overlook. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Peace will be an effect of God's government. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we see we have a hint here as well. David is going to have a really high position. It talks about that in Ezekiel 37 as well. But it says it will be established with judgment and justice. Now, the English Standard Version says justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. We will likely hear Ezekiel 37 read to us throughout the feast, but we will see that the effect of God's government will be peace and judgment, or justice, and righteousness. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Again, let's stay in Isaiah. We'll go to chapter 32. It talks a bit more about the peace of God's reign. Isaiah 32, verse 17. We'll start in verse 16. Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17. And again, it talks about what the effect of that government will be. Isaiah 32, verse 16, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." So justice and righteousness and peace are the themes and are the effect and the fruit of God's government. Verse 17, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." My favorite room is really quiet. And what does this mean here? So the effect will be peace and quietness and assurance. Again, the English Standard Version refers to assurance as trust. And it describes an environment that has security and stability, both of which are not present today. Some areas more so than other, and that security and stability is on a sliding scale depending on where you are in the world. Much of the world has very little security and stability. So it's peace and quietness and trust and assurance, and again, the effect of security and stability. And history is full of instability, danger, and lack of peace. And the peace and quietness and trust will be hallmarks of the government of God shortly after the return of Christ. Now, after Big Sandy, I went to Pasadena. I lived in Pasadena for 12 years. Because, see, when I lived in Kentucky, all my friends, we listened, well, my friends would listen to groups like AC/DC. I didn't like that. We'd listen to Bachman Turner Overdrive and all the, you know, which is a Canadian band, if you know them, and they would listen. I didn't like Journey either. My brother-in-law had introduced a band to me that I actually didn't tell anyone about. I had the 8-track tapes, but I kept them hidden. And it was a group called the Beach Boys. And the reason I like the Beach Boys, they talked about cars and California. I wanted to go to California. When I was 18, I loved my family, but I said, I got to get out of here. So I lived in California. It was beautiful. There was something about seeing palm trees and the sunset, and many of you have been out there. Many of you have lived there. But I tell you, people said, well, why did you move? I said, well, I got tired of looking over my shoulder, because we knew people who were robbed at ATMs. And if you're walking into your apartment, you know, the first place we lived was a little cocoon and not a great neighborhood. The building itself was really nice, but even walking from the parking lot, you're looking around all the time. That's not secure. That's not stable. And that was Southern California. It won't be like that. And again, that was a fairly safe area. Now, we lived there during the riots as well. And I had to go to the airport during the riots because one of my older colleagues, he wasn't in the church, but he was like a mentor. He was a mentor to me. And he was going to pick up an opera star, back to opera. And I was like, he's not going on his own. So I drove him. And we drove through the riots. And in retrospect, that was maybe not very smart, but he was going to go anyway. And so, you know, the 405 freeway, if you've ever heard of the 405, if you ever hear of an airplane landing on a freeway in California, you don't have to look which one it is. It's 405. It was the most empty I've ever seen. And in fact, we were the only car on the 405 because there were riots. And again, that's not the most unsafe place in the country. And this country is relatively safe. There will be a time coming of security and stability. The peace and quietness, the security and stability will be enabled by a new way of living, a new type of government. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, it's a new type, a new way of living, and a new type of government. This government won't be from the bottom up, which is in many ways the idea, if not in actual the execution, of democracy. And democracy has been called the worst form of government except all the other kinds of man's government. God's government will be from the top down. It will be based on love, and the effects will be peace and quietness, assurance, security, and stability. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. Jeremiah 32, we'll start in verse 37. This may not be the verse you're thinking of. That's in a different chapter here, but this is talks about something related but slightly different. Jeremiah 32, verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way. We read in other places, a new heart. This is saying it slightly differently. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. It's not just a new heart, which we also read of in Jeremiah. It's one heart. It's one way of living. It's not a way of conflict. The conflict will be gone. The spiritual changes in the millennium will be vast, and this will be one of them. There's one way, one heart, one way of living. Peace and quiet and stability, not conflict. You know, In my current job, my team and I will put together business presentations, and usually in PowerPoint. And PowerPoint, if you don't know that, is a series of slides, and we've seen PowerPoint presentations in the church here. But there are almost always portions of a business presentation or a slide within the presentation, which I call pivotal or hinge slides. They're pivotal or they're hinge slides. Let's say you have 30 slides. There's usually, if you had to, you could pick three and pick from those. Those are I call them money slides or pivotal or hinge slides. There are also passages of Scripture which we refer to as pivotal. Let's turn to one such passage. Let's go to Acts 3, verses 19. We'll start in verse 18, rather. Acts 3 verses 18 to 21. It's a pivotal, central theme of the Bible, and the church often refers to this particular passage as pivotal, and it relates to today and is applicable to today. Acts 3, verse 19. It says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come. The times of refreshing, that's what's coming. That's, again, what pictures, or what this day pictures. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. This is why it's pivotal. This verse is pivotal. It talks about the sacrifice and the suffering of Christ, but he will return, and there will be a time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The return of Jesus Christ will usher in the times of restoration, restoring the righteous way of living and governing of God's government. His government is different than anything we've seen. The time of restoration of all things is coming. Isaiah 51, we'll see a further description of this. Isaiah 51, we'll start in verse 1. The world will have been through a lot. The world's already been through a lot. We heard about some of that from Mr. Finger in just a brief speech this morning, a brief message about the offertory. All the people affected in Nepal and India, and there are hundreds of millions of people in that area. And Mexico City is one of the most crowded cities in the world. And the destruction and the suffering that this world goes through, this is what's going to happen in the future. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. God starts small. He started with one man, Abraham, and his wife Sarah. Verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. That comfort is coming. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So there's music. Again, it's comfort. Remember the banquet. But this is comforting a world that's been under thousands of years of oppression by Satan. Upon his return, Jesus Christ will comfort Zion, heal and reset the creation, and restore it to what it should be, to what it once was. The veil will be lifted too, we read that earlier, so that understanding of God's way will be made possible. And I'm sure we'll be hearing more about this in the coming Holy Day season too. Now, there are no doubt many loved ones we look forward to seeing when this day, today, is fulfilled. Many of you, most of us, have lost somebody close to us that believed as we did. And there are people from this congregation that we'll look to see. We all have that. For that to take place, we know that there will be a resurrection of the first fruits. And I think of, and maybe you do too, I think of the resurrection is when your faith is fully realized. All of that, that's, again, that's a hope in the future, but when your faith is realized is when what you believe in actually occurs. And that takes the resurrection. That takes the resurrection. Now, what will our perfect room, our role in the government be? Before we get to that, though, let's think about, now, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to think about the resurrection and the importance of it, actually, let's do turn there. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just read a couple of verses here, how important the resurrection is. And again, this day is about that. It's about the reestablishment of God's government, but it's also about the resurrection and the people that we've loved and the people that were called that we don't know about. And there's, you know, I don't know how many that would be, but it's got to be tens of thousands of people who God has worked with over the years. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 19, and I think this says it beautifully. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men the most pitiable. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And today represents that future time of the first resurrection. And one of the people resurrected will be David. King David. And I think the reason that he was a friend, this is an opinion, why David was called a friend of God and a man after his own heart is because they like the same things. That's the people you are friends with, people that you have things in common with, and you agree on viewpoints, and you like spending time together because you believe in the same things. There's a beautiful psalm of David that talks about what we'll look like. Let's turn to Psalm 17. David will be there. He'll be the ruler of all Israel. And in Psalm 17, he talks about his relationship with God. He had a close relationship with God. As Mr. Menzel said, that's really imperative, that we have that close relationship with God. And he also talks, King David does here in Psalm 17, about his trials. And he asks for God's continued help, protection, and favor. And he ends the psalm with a confidence and a hope that we should mirror. It also tells us what we shall be and look like when we're resurrected. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. That's a future prediction and a faith and an understanding. He knew the plan of God. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I've heard people ask before, did David have the Holy Spirit? He clearly did. We know that you can read in when Samuel first met him, he received the Holy Spirit. But he understood God's plan, and he says, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That will be on this day. And it tells us what our likeness will be. 1 John 3:2. We don't have to turn there. That confirms it as well. I'll read it for you. 1 John 3, verse 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We will be spirit beings, but what will we do? What will our responsibility do? And the prophecy revealed to Daniel, we'll turn to Daniel 7. Daniel tells us what our role will be. Daniel 7, for some reason, when I printed off my notes, three of the verses were printed in the really large type. Now, Mr. Erickson likes really large type. But I assumed that this was maybe a message to me. I should read. No, I didn't. But I won't have any trouble reading this one. Daniel 7, verse 27. What will we be doing? Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominions shall serve and obey him. Our role will be administering God's government in the kingdom of God as it begins to be established. This is stated in several places, but let's look at one other one in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. So Daniel tells us that the kingdoms of God the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of God, and our roles will be administering God's government. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment, again, see the word judgment again, was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Just a rehearsal of what our job will be. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 3, verse 21, we see that we're with Jesus Christ on his throne. That's the verse that talks about overcoming, and he will sit with Christ on his throne. Our role will be as assistants to Jesus Christ in administering God's government. Now, we've likely, if any of you have worked with other people in this world, and we all have, we've likely worked with people who are in no way righteous. It can be typified by really unbelievable behavior, maybe toward others or toward you, but we've done that. We've seen that. And if you haven't, you know somebody who has lived through that. But a righteous government will be that one way of life, and it will be administered by righteous beings, operating under the principles and guideposts of God's way of life. Let's turn to Proverbs 29:2. Will it be accepted? Maybe at the beginning. We know, we're told that there will be some resistance to God's government. But ultimately, I think we'll see this. Ruling righteously will be appreciated. That one way of living, that one heart, and establishing that will be appreciated. Proverbs 29, verse 2, a really short proverb, but it says a lot. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. There will be rejoicing because the righteous, you and I, we will be administering God's government, but it has to be a government of righteousness. For us, this life is important, as our time for judgment is now, as Mr. Menzel talked about, and our future role is related to what we do now. We are to do righteously and practice righteousness. We're familiar with the parable of talents. It was very close to the area Mr. Menzel was talking about. But the parable of talents, let's turn to Matthew 25. They're described in Matthew 25. And what we do now with God's power through his Holy Spirit has a direct impact on our future. It has a direct impact on our future. Matthew 25, verse 21. So again, we know that the story of the parable of talents. I won't read the whole thing. But essentially, given talents, some put it to use. Others buried the talents. But we learn here, as Mr. Menzel read here in verse 21 of Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I submit that how we continue to perform and hopefully grow can actually change our role in the kingdom of God. It can still be perfect. But there's time to make our role and maybe even be more useful, again, for the right reasons, to Christ, to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Our room, our office and role can still be perfect and yet not fully determined at this time. There's still time. And again, if it goes up, it's not for our glory. It's for the purpose of truly serving. There's time to improve it. Now, if you've worked in an organization, you've probably experienced when there's a change in regime, right? And if you have, what's the first thing that happens? So it may be a big department. Maybe it's a meeting this size. They said, well, we're going to actually have some changes now. When people don't know what to do, they draw lines and boxes. And if you've worked in a big corporation, you've seen that. They draw lines and boxes. Even if they do know what to do, when they first start off a new regime, there's going to be an organizational chart, right? Here's the top box, and then these people report directly to them, and under this box are these people. And if you've been in that meeting, you look for your name, and then you see who you report to, and it's either a fist pump, like, yes, or it's like, oh, no. There will be an organizational chart in God's government as well. We know with certainty that 15 of those spots are already accounted for. 15 of those spots are already accounted for. God the Father and Jesus Christ have the top spots. David will rule over all Israel. We've seen that. And it's referred to in Ezekiel 37 and I think in Ezekiel 30 as well. But there are 12 additional spots. Let's turn to Matthew 19 and we'll see what those are. Matthew 19, Jesus Christ in this verse had just finished speaking with the rich young ruler. Remember that? Who had turned away from the opportunity to follow Jesus because he had great possessions. He had many possessions. He had great wealth and he turned away from that. And so that's kind of the lead up to verse 23 through 28 in Matthew 19. So that had just happened, and Jesus Christ said to his disciples, verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, the times of refreshing, the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, ruling," again, adding this part, "ruling according to God's government." So we see that. So we know 15. We know 15 spots are already taken. And we have to conclude that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Moses and Job and Paul and Daniel, and many of the great women of the Bible, they will have roles too. Again, an opinion. If you get a book in the Bible, you might have a big role. I don't know that. I don't know that, but you might. So there will be other prominent roles. Where will our box be? I don't know. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he said, he talks about being kings and priests. He goes, "I don't really like being over other people." It's like, well, he might be especially good at it then, or he may be a really good teacher. There might be other roles. We don't know exactly where we're going to be, but we know we're not going to rule over Israel. We know we're not going to rule over the tribes of Israel, the individual tribes, and we know we're not going to be God the Father or Jesus Christ. Pretty sure that Abraham is going to have a bigger role than us. But I will say, even in this room, we might have some surprises. Right? We don't know. We don't know what our individual relationships with God are. We may be surprised. It may be like, wow. You know, I'm not going to mention anyone's name, but it's like person number, 82. Wow. Wow. Pretty good. I report to them. We don't know. Now remember the mother of James and John? She was seeking roles of greater authority for her son. Well, the story is detailed in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 20. But let's just flip over there. The main point made by Jesus is toward the end of the story, though, in verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. Again, this is one of the three verses that was printed really, really in large type. And I was just going to refer to it, but I figured maybe since I can read it so clearly, that maybe I should read it. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." We've heard this dozens, if not hundreds of times. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Our role will not be about us. It will be about service to others. Service in God's government, administering his government, and service to others. And so if we get a larger role, it's just going to mean more work. But that's okay, right? That's a different way of thinking. That's the one way of living, the one heart that God will establish in the future in his government. In this time and on this day, we should remember who we are and why we are and what we're preparing for. You know, recently we were, a couple of colleagues and I were consulting with a company that was well-funded. They were just starting. They were in a category that was being disrupted. And they were saying, well, you know, we have some of these things lined up, but we don't really have our distribution. What is your recommendation? And one of my colleagues, who's really good at this actually, he said, well, in today's market, it's very different than in the past. People, in the last 5 to 8, 10 years, the markets are very, very different. Today you have, as a company coming on, you have to describe who you are. What's your story? Who are you? Are you authentic? Are you real? Are you transparent? Are you credible? Are you really, because everyone has an opinion today. You have to decide who you are. And then you also have to decide why you are and why people should buy your product. Who are you and why are you? And I think beyond starting a new business, that's a really important set of questions that we can ask ourselves. Who are we and why are we? We're the saints of God, and we will exist to serve. That will be our role. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18, it talks about this day. It talks about the seventh trumpet, and the kingdom will be proclaimed. And it talks about the trumpet sounding, but there's also a shout. I don't know if you remember the story of Jericho, but the seven trumps, but all the Israelites were to be quiet. They were to be quiet until that seventh trumpet sounded. Then what happened? They were to shout with everything they have. This day also means shouting. It talks about a shouting that will happen. It's the trumpet, but it's also a shouting. That will happen. And we see as we read the description of this day that both of those things happen. But here, we talk about the seventh trumpet, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud noises in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the government of God will be in place. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. We're admonished throughout God's word to number our days in preparation for that, what we just read, to consider our steps in our Christian lives and to take seriously our calling as we consider what this day pictures when the seventh trumpet will sound and the great shout will occur and what our place, our perfect room will be. Let's turn to the book of Obadiah. When's the last time you turned to the book of Obadiah? I'll say that and I'll talk to give you some time to find it. Obadiah talks about our role in the future. It's a prophecy about Mount Zion and the realization of the new covenant in a time yet to come, when that new covenant will fully be realized in Mount Zion. Obadiah, verse 21. Maybe you've read this before. This is talking about you and me. It's talking about us and all those who've come before us and those who will come after us, who are called according to God's plan. Verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We might have trouble with that word saviors, right? Because we don't want to in any way usurp Christ. Well, the NIV and other translations actually render that word deliverers or liberators. You'll be a liberator or a deliverer. Then we'll read it with that. With liberators shall come, then liberators shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. To set free from the oppression of thousands of years of Satan's rule. That's our role. That's our perfect room. Who are you? Who are we? And why are you? Why are we? What is our role? What is our perfect room? Are we ready to administer God's government and his kingdom? Because this day pictures when we have to be ready. Are we ready for the place that Jesus Christ is preparing for us, that perfect room? I'll read John 14 again, verse 2, in closing. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's be ready for our place, for our perfect room, where we will be the assistants to Jesus Christ. And what this day is truly fulfilled, when our faith is realized, when the new covenant is realized, let's be ready for our place.